Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, for the beautiful weather, for this climate-controlled room and comfortable seats. Thank you beyond those things, though, for the family feel that your Spirit has produced among us. This mutual love, this oneness, this harmony. It's beautiful. It's not anything we have done. It's what you have done. You've asked us to preserve it, but you are the one who produces it. And so we pause before all else to say thank you. And we ask now that as we turn our attention to this incredible chapter of Scripture, this high revelation from you, we ask, God, that you would open up our minds and our hearts and our ears. Help us to take in these truths, and not just in an academic way, but in a living way that forms and shapes us after your own image. And be glorified, we pray, as we feast upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, which we titled An Elaboration of the Doctrinal Test of Belief. You remember John says, do not believe every spirit. In other words, you need to investigate the source of any claim to inspired utterance. So just because someone claims to be offering some sort of prophetic insight does not mean you are to just accept what they say. We are to test those spirits. Every spirit, John says, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that, as we identified, means more than just a recognition of his identity. It includes a submission to his lordship. So those that acknowledge Jesus as the Christ who has come in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, not just identifying him as such, but submitting their lives to him. That is how you can test the spirit, okay, that you're listening to. So we test the spirits and know which is which by examining both the message being proclaimed, the source that it's coming from, but also, John includes, the character of the audience that listens. Remember, he said, those who speak from the world are listened to by the world. The world follows that voice. So John wants us to be discerning people who are engaged at the level of the mind. But this passage here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, and we're going to read all the way through the first half of chapter 5, verse 4, he's going to elaborate not on the doctrinal test of belief, but on the social test of love. So let's turn now into our Bibles. We're again in 1 John chapter 4. It's a little bit of a lengthy text, and there's a lot of repetition here, and there's some pretty deep content. So buckle up. We're going to dive in and dive deep, okay? Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We're going to stop right there. Did you notice a recurring word or concept or theme here? Love. God, love, in or abide. I mean, it's like the same. It's kind of like the Taco Bell of Scripture. You know, you get a Taco Bell, there's like four ingredients on the entire menu, but every possible configuration makes up all the different. It's the same thing here. It's like four words that are just repeated, but in with different configurations and variety all throughout. And this now, in his letter, is the third time that he has appealed to love as sort of the supreme test for those who belong to God. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he talks about how the one who loves his brother abides in light. The one who does not love his brother abides in darkness. That's where he began this theme of love back in chapter 2. Again in chapter 3, in verses 11 through 18, he reiterates it. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And now we get to chapter 4, and he's really going to hammer home this concept in a deeper, fuller, more comprehensive way. And each time he goes to this topic of love, he goes even deeper and deeper and deeper than he did before. Here in the verses we just read, three times the phrase love one another appears in just the first six verses. So there's a strong ethical exhortation here that he wants us to consider. First, he says it in verse 7 as an exhortation. Let us love one another. Again, in verse 11 as a statement of duty. We ought to love one another. And then in verse 12 as a hypothetical. If we love one another. Why is John so obsessed with loving? Why does John view love as the supreme duty of the Christian? I mean, what is the ground or the foundation or the basis upon which he gives this all-important imperative? Well, the answer is right here in the text, and it's your three bullet points there. Verses 8, and again in verse 16, he says, God is love in himself, which gets about as deep and mysterious and complex and yet simple, I guess, but for us to wrap our minds around. But he wants us to go there. We have to go there if we're ever going to fully understand where he's coming from or where he wants us to go. Secondly, God not only is love in himself, verses 10 and 11, God has loved us in Christ. And then the next step further in verses 12 and 13, God continues to love in us and through us. Now in verse 7 in the Greek, the sentence here begins with an assonance. Does anyone remember what assonance is? So it's when two words are put together, they have similar sounding vowels or diphthongs, and it's kind of like, it's not rhyming repetition, but it's repetition that's very noticeable when you read it. So it's a way of making emphasis, drawing attention to what's being said if you're doing it deliberately. Now, sometimes we use assonance without meaning to, or kind of like those times where you say, you know, I was a poet and didn't know it, you know, where we say words that just rhyme, we didn't mean for it to come out, but then we sound really smart. John directly uses assonance here in the Greek. He says, agapetoi, agapomen. You see here how similar those words are? He's saying, beloved, let us love. Ones I love, let us love. He's not only urging them to love by saying, let us love, he's assuring them that he loves them. It's really interesting. It's as if John is trying to show us that he practices what he preaches. That's your first blank. In two words, he's not only commanding something, he's demonstrating what that looks like. It's not just a matter of integrity. I mean, yes, integrity is part of it. If he's going to tell them they should do something, it's only right that he do it himself. You know, John's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. No, he's saying, you know my heart towards you. You know I love you. You are beloved to me. I love you. We ought to love one another. You see what he's doing here? But it's not just a matter of integrity. It's almost like, it feels to me almost like a testimony. It's like we get to see in John a real life demonstration of the very command he's giving. When you show this type of concern, this outward focus on another, he's saying, what I'm doing in writing this letter to you as you hear my heart towards you, this is a model, a very demonstration, a testimony of everything that I'm talking about. I'm embodying the message, which is a theme we're going to come back to throughout the evening tonight. So as he draws our attention with this combination of words that are very similar to one another, He begins here in verses 7 and 8 to develop his argument, and it goes something like this. You see it in the form of an equation on your handout. First, love is from God, there in verse 7. Then in verse 8, God is love, which he repeats again later in verse 16. But here in verses 7 and 8, love is from God, God is love. Therefore, it stands to reason that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You see his flow of thought. And this isn't just any kind of love. This is a particular kind of love that originates in God and defines God's love. It is self-giving. It is others-oriented. This is not eros. This is not romantic love. Okay? This is not filio, brotherly love, the kind of camaraderie you have with your siblings or with people of common interest. This is agape love. This is, I give of myself for you. I give myself away for you. My heart is curved out toward you. And John says, not only does that kind of love come from God, God is that love. And everyone who loves like that is from God, because that doesn't come from anywhere else. There is no fount of agape outside of God. You can't tap into that in any other location or source or being or person. If you love like that, that can only mean you come from God, or that you belong to God, or that you were born of God. If you're born of God, that means you're made of the same stuff as He, so to speak. In this sense, in this case, self-giving love. So let's explore this verse here. God is love. There may not be a more profound phrase in the Bible. Now, you're welcome to debate that. That's not an absolute. That's just my opinion. That's my strong hunch. I can't think of a higher concept or a deeper phrase than that God is love. Now, let's stop for a minute and consider how you and I use the word love today. All right, so we say love, and it can mean a lot of different things, can it? If you look up in the dictionary, you'll get definitions kind of like this. Here's a common definition. A strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. So when you say, I love my wife, okay, a strong affection for her. We have a personal tie. We come together in common interest, common desire, common affection. And so we love. Or just kinship. We love our siblings. We love our family. Sometimes even when they're not very lovable, right? We just love them just by virtue of their position as my brother, he can be a total meanie to me, and has been many times throughout my life, but I love the guy. I can't help it. He's my brother. Or love can be attraction based on sexual desire, affection and tenderness felt by lovers. That's a very common use of love. In fact, that's probably, if you watch the Hallmark Channel, probably the predominant concept of love. It's that guy is really cute. And man, when his got a little sweaty and his shirt started to stick to his body, I saw his muscles and, oh, I must love him. All right, this is ridiculous, but we're talking about the Hallmark Channel here. All right, love, reduced and pared down to just sexual desire is how our culture tends to talk about love. And that's why people tend to say things like, I've fallen out of love. Well, what does that mean? Well, they don't give me the warm tinglies anymore. It's amazing how people just fall out of love. I think it's because we have this soulmate view of love and our spouses as though love is something that happens to you. I've been zapped by love or smacked by love or love hit me. And as soon as that feeling wears off, well, I'm not love anymore. We've lost the idea of love as a intentional act of the will, which is much closer to agape love than the alternative here. But how do we use the word love in our common speech with people? Can you think? Give me an example of how we use the word love.
I love chocolate.
I love chocolate. Julie, that is the first thing I wrote here on my own examples. I love chocolate ice cream. I have an absolute obsession with Bluebell ice cream. Not just chocolate, but Bluebell, period. Whether it's cookie dough or cherry vanilla or the waffle cone or the Dutch chocolate or the Neapolitan or... what's the one, the cookie two-step, or the one that's like a fudgy, what is that special one that we just love? It's like Cookie cake. See, my wife has a strong affection for Bluebell ice cream as well. We have gone through many half gallons since they began carrying it in Walmart again. But yeah, I love ice cream. Or who's a dog lover? Do we have any dog lovers? Okay. Okay, do we have any cat lovers? Oh, we have more cat lovers than dog lovers in here. Amazing. That is not typical. That gave me a little bit of insight into your heart. So, all right, we have more cat lovers than dog lovers. We may need to do some more repenting in here. I don't know. But what do we mean when we say, I love chocolate? Judy, what do you mean by that? Do you have self-giving love for chocolate?
No, I just love the taste.
Don't use the word love. Use a different word than love to explain what you mean by when you say you love chocolate. You can't define it with the same word.
Enjoy.
Enjoy, okay. Really, really like it. It makes me feel good. What's that?
Can't get enough of it.
Love that chocolate. Yeah. That's what we mean when I'm telling you, when you listen to how many times you say love in a day, that's more often than not what you mean. I just really, really like this thing. It may not cost me anything. In fact, I like it because it benefits me somehow. That is not agape love. Agape love is not, I benefit from you. No, it's, I want you to benefit from me. I'm giving myself away for you. It's the exact opposite of how you and I use love all the time. Love is oftentimes reduced down to just an emotion, one of many human emotions. So let's talk about love in its purest form. Well, it's a feeling. Well, I mean, so is anger. So is happiness. So is loneliness. Is love just love in its purest sense? Is it just one of many human emotions, even if it's the strongest or even if it's the most important one? Well, John is saying no, not when it comes to God. John is taking love to a whole nother level than any of those ways that we use love. John Stott says, love is the most comprehensive and sublime of all affirmations about God's being. Whoa. John, what are you doing?
Sean.
Yes, sir.
I was thinking about the way you're using that agape love. I was thinking, I love coming to church.
Uh-huh.
Now, things have changed so much in my life.
Uh-huh.
But I love coming to church if anybody else is here or not.
Yeah.
And that strikes me as something, because I want to be here.
Sure.
Don't come because I have to. Come because I want to. Things have changed so much. Sounds like that meaning you're getting at.
It's getting there.
Put myself there or something.
It's getting there.
I don't know.
Well, let's look how John is using this here. And then let that shape and form how we think about love in the sense that John is using it. So John Stott, the commentator, says, and I agree, that's why I put the quote on here. Of all the affirmations we can make about God's nature, not just God's activity, the things that God does, but who or what God is in himself, love is the farthest we can go. Wesley, in his explanatory notes, says this little sentence, that is, God is love, brought St. John more sweetness, even in the time he was writing it, than the whole world can bring. And listen, this is really interesting here. Notice the observation Wesley makes. God is often styled holy, righteous, wise, but not holiness. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says God is holiness. God is holy. It's something that describes his character. But God is not holiness. See the difference? Okay? God is not styled righteousness. God is called righteous because it describes his character. He has a righteous character. But God is not righteousness. There's a difference. One speaks about activity and one speaks about character, but another way of saying describes nature or essence or being, what he is within himself. He is not, the Bible does not say God is righteousness. The Bible does not say God is wisdom. Now, God is wise. Okay? So, Wesley says God is often styled holy, righteous, wise, but not holiness, righteousness, or wisdom in the abstract, as he is said to be love. Intimating that this is his darling, his reigning attribute, the attribute that sheds an amiable glory on all his other perfections. John does not say here, God is loving. Now, do we know that God is loving? Of course we do. God has demonstrated his loving kindness. I mean, that's not just a New Testament thing. That's hesed, his hesed love, his loving faithfulness. God has revealed that to us countless ways. Just open up your Bible, pick a page. You'll find something that points to God's loving kindness, his lovingness. But John's not saying God is loving here. Nor is he saying love is God. Now, what would that be saying if he said love is God? What's the problem with that? Can you think of what a problem with that statement? Is there something problematic if I were to tell you that love is God? What would you say to me?
Well, God is a person.
Okay.
Okay,
or an abstract concept. That's exactly right. Judy, you hit the nail on the head. To say love is God takes this living, personal, active God and it replaces him with an intellectual or emotional abstraction, which to me is nothing more than idolatry. That's your next blank. If I say blank is God, and I fill this blank in with anything other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am making an idol of that thing. Whether it be love or happiness or anything, what do people worship? Money? Wealth? Fame? I mean, all these things within and of themselves, I don't think are bad, but when you put them in the place of God, then they become an idol. I mean, someone who achieves fame just by virtue of their work in the world, that's not inherently. Francis Chan. We're getting ready to study a book by Francis Chan. Francis Chan is a famous guy. Did he get there doing anything wrong or evil? No. He just is known by people because of the work he's done. But if Francis Chan views his fame as God, he's an idolater. Okay? John is not saying love is God. God is not just an idea. God, as Judy has rightly pointed out, is a communion of persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when John says God is love, he's doing something very specific with the concept of love that none of us have done so far tonight in any of our descriptions of how we use the word love. John is elevating the concept of love to the category, and don't let me lose you here, don't click me off because we're getting kind of wordy and theological here, or we're going somewhere with this, all right? John is elevating love to the category of ontology. That's your next word, and I'm going to put it on here in case you don't know how to spell it. Don't be ashamed. Ontology. It's made of two words, ont, which means being, and ology, which means speak. Speaking of being, all right? So my name is Sean. I'm a person, but I am a human being, okay? I have a human nature. We all have whatever those, if we could reduce all of what we are down to those characteristics that all of us have in common, that is your being, all right? We all have a common human being. Now, within that human being, there's different persons, aren't there? So, Rebecca and I are both human beings. We both have a body. We both have a mind, a will, a soul. Right? We're both created in the image of God, but we are very different persons. All right? So when you start talking about ontology, you're getting right down to the heart or the being of something. And when John says God is love, he's talking about God's being. All right? Now his being also has one being of God, but there's different persons. Just like we have one human nature, but there's different persons. That's we image God in that sense. God, there's one divine essence or being, but within that divine essence or being are three persons. All right? Now, we did this a lot last week, so I don't want to just regurgitate everything we did last week. But it's helpful to remind ourselves of these things so we kind of understand what's going on and why it matters. Look if you would, in the appendix here. Look in the appendix. It's appendix. It's the third page on your handout there. Now, you've seen this graphic before. We did this, I don't know, a couple years ago. It's worth looking at again. I flash it up on the screen one Sunday morning. We're just going to look at this again. When John says God is love, he's making a statement about God's essence, God's being. Really, another way of saying it is God is love is a summation of triune life. So if we have the Trinity, whatever this is, John is saying this is love, all right? Whatever that is. How do we get to know what that is? Well, we look at how Jesus reveals the Father and the Spirit. So look at that handout there. Phil, I believe your wife may have a... There's some handouts right there. Very good. So what I did with this graphic is I went through the Gospel of John, and I just started writing down any time John wrote anything about how the persons of the Trinity related to each other. Okay? And this may not be complete or exhaustive in any sense of the word, but it just gives a general picture of what Jesus reveals to us about the inner life of God. So if you look at the three persons there, each has a circle and each has an arrow. So when you see the arrow going from the Father to the Son, the text with that arrow are statements about the Father's relationship towards the Son. So in John 1, 14 and 18 and John 3, 16, we see the Father begets the Son. Do you see how that diagram is formed? All right, so the Father begets the Son. Begets, I mean. The Father sends the Son, 537, 2021. The Father is in the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father shows all things to the Son. The Father gives all things to the Son. The Father gives judgment to the Son. The Father testifies to, is one with, shares all things with, and glorifies the Son. Those are all statements about the Father's relationship to the Son that Jesus revealed to us. We would never have known this if Jesus had never been incarnate and walked on the earth and revealed this about God. Okay? Well, what about the other way around? Let's look at the arrow going from the Son up to the Father. The Son is in the bosom, or was in the bosom of the Father, 1:18 there. The Son is begotten of, came from, goes to, is in the Father, follows the example of the Father, does the will of the Father. He's the only one who sees the Father, lives because of the Father, speaks the words of the Father, honors, is one with, obeys, and glorifies the Father. Isn't that amazing? All that Jesus revealed to us about his intimate relationship with the Father? What about the Son and the Holy Spirit? Look at the arrows there. The Son asks the Father to send the Spirit. The Son sends from the Father the Spirit. The Son abides in you and me via the Spirit. The Son breathes the Spirit. And the other way around, the Spirit descends and remains upon the Son. The Spirit is sent in the name of Jesus. The Spirit brings remembrance to the words of Jesus, testifies about Jesus, glorifies Jesus. Now, the language between Father and Holy Spirit is much less than the others, but it doesn't indicate any less of a relationship, okay? If anything we take from this is just the centrality of the Son. It's Jesus is the one who came to reveal all of who God is. So most of these arrows go back and forth between Jesus and the Father or Jesus and the Spirit. But Jesus does say the Father gives the Spirit, sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. The Father abides in you and me via the Spirit. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and speaks what the Father says. The reason I mention all this is, simply put, this is love, John says. When John says God is love, he's in three words summarizing the triune life of God. Isn't that beautiful? He's summarizing who God is, what God is. Do we understand this exhaustively? Of course not. There's always going to be a degree of mystery and complexity that we can't fully wrap our minds around. We're not meant to fully, exhaustively understand God. God doesn't want to be understood. God wants to be known. And we can know him in a saving way. The 20th century theologian E.L. Maskell in Whatever Happened to the Human Mind said this. This is on your handout there. He says, the Trinity is not a doctrine any more than the incarnation is a doctrine. Now, let's pause right there. Is there a doctrine of the incarnation? Well, of course, there are certain things we believe about the incarnation. But the incarnation is more than just a doctrine, right? The incarnation is a historical fact. Jesus actually, the eternal Son of God, actually, at a point in time and space, took on a human body and became incarnate. Okay, so the incarnation is not just a doctrine. He says there is a doctrine about the Trinity, as there are doctrines about many other facts of existence. But if Christianity is true, the Trinity is not a doctrine. The Trinity is God. It is the secret of God's most intimate life and being, into which, in his infinite love and generosity, he has admitted us. And it is therefore to be accepted with amazed and exultant gratitude. So friends, listen. When John says God is love, he's not saying love is just one of the many activities that God does. No, he's saying love is an essential statement about who God is. Okay? Any questions about that? It's deep, isn't it? It's very deep. And again, if you find your brain breaking down a little bit, don't panic. I think there's a degree of acceptable broken downness that our brain should have. I mean, none of us should walk out of here feeling like, boy, I've got God all figured out. You know, I've got, you know, God makes sense to me now. No. There's mystery here. There's depths. We will spend eternity plumbing the depths of God's nature, and I don't think we'll ever get to the bottom of it. Okay, God is inexhaustible in that sense. But it doesn't mean he can't be known. There's a big difference between understanding and knowing. Okay? I will never understand that human being sitting right there at that table. Ever. She is a mystery wrapped in an enigma.
Amen.
But I know her. I know her deeply. I know her more than any other human being on earth. You see the difference? God does not want to be exhaustively understood. God wants to be intimately known. And that's what John is doing. John is taking this revelation that Jesus is and left behind, and he's giving it to us. He's saying, this is what we know about him. We don't understand it all, but when we look at the Son and we see all this relationship to the Father and the Spirit and how what Jesus revealed, we can say this, that God is love. The greatest of these is what? Is love. There's a reason why Paul wrote that, why love is the greatest of all the things that he lists there. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are important, but they can't hold a candle to love. Okay, no questions? Everybody okay? Do you need to wipe drool off her chins? Okay. All right.
Sean?
Yes.
I got something to wisen you up.
Bring it on, Ike.
You might know her better than any other person. I guarantee you don't know all about her.
Oh, I know. Absolutely. That was my point. I will never fully understand.
You'll never live that long.
Yeah. 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 But you know what's interesting about love? Love not only perseveres through the unknownness. Love, I think, even celebrates it. Love triumphs in the mystery. Love is love at its finest when I emote towards her in all the areas that I understand her? No. Love is at its finest when I choose her even when she's a mystery to me. Man, love really hits a sweet spot right there. Because love can overcome anything, can it? Love can even overcome the greatest sins. Why? Because love can persevere even through the unknown. Love can persevere through betrayal. Love can persevere through, you name it. There is nothing that can stop love. And that's because love isn't just something that you're zapped with. Love is something that comes from the will. Something enabled by God. If God is the source, God is the one who puts that's why Paul can say in Romans that God, by his Spirit, has shed his love abroad in our hearts. That's what he means. God is taking his own essence and being and life And he puts it right here. He says, now you can do towards them and be towards them everything that I am and have been towards you. You can't do it on your own. I can't love my wife with that kind of love on my own. I can if God puts it there. That's why every marriage has hope. No matter how bleak it is. And I've counseled some bleak marriages recently. And I can always proclaim hope over that marriage. Why? Because you cannot exhaust God's love. It's part, because love is his nature. God is limitless. If you tap into that, you never run out. There's always love. If he is shedding his nature and his life and his love abroad in your heart, you never run out of it. So the hope for any marriage, the hope for any human relationship, is going to be first and foremost our lifeline to that. And if you have this right, if this vertical connection is right, then it corrects and determines all those horizontal connections. Does that make sense? And that's actually where John goes in the text, which we'll get to if Jesus doesn't come back before I get done with this. All right. So how do we know all this? Well, John answers. He says, well, we know all this, that God is love and all these things we're saying, through the person and work of Jesus. Verse 9, he says, God's love was revealed in this way. God sent his only son into the world. This is all this stuff here, all this wordy, theological, deep, philosophical stuff. None of this is anything that any human person just through intuition figured out. Okay? No one just one day inferred these things about God. No, it is only by God's revelation. This is revealed. That's your next blank. This truth is not inferred. It is revealed by means of a personal disclosure. And these aren't just propositions, you know, these factual statements that just fell out of the sky. No, this is truth that is gleaned from intimacy through personal relationship. That's your next word. If I could, let me remind you of how John started his whole letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, all these things that we know, all this truth that I'm communicating to you, all these things we believe, we come to know this truth, not because it just fell out of the sky, but it was revealed to us through intimacy with a person. Jesus didn't just reveal facts about God. He wasn't just a rabbi. You know, a rabbi could sit down and everyone would stand and listen and he would share facts. Right? Jesus didn't just sit and talk about facts, there were facts in his teaching, but Jesus was more than that. He was the fullness and the truth of God embodied, all of God in him, to be touched and seen and heard and smelled and experienced, relationally known. Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Wow. That invisible God could be seen fully. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Wow. It's as if you had this, if all the philosophers and theologians of the world come here. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. You'll never get more than God. You'll never know more about God than what you see in him. He is in no way God light or diet God. A little bit light. He's not godly. He is God in the flesh. Jesus said in John 8, 19, and again in chapter 4, verse 7, 14, verse 7, the first, I think he was talking to the Pharisees or the religious people. The second time to his disciples in the upper room, he's saying to everybody, listen up. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Why? Because the Father is in me. Everything the Father is, I am. The only difference being I'm the Son and he's the Father. That personal distinction exists. But other than that, we are one. You want to know the Father? You know me. You want to know the way to the Father? I am the way. You want to know truth about God? I am truth. You want God's life? I am life. I am all of that in the flesh. And John says this revelation that Jesus is was witnessed, and we testify to it. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. So not only has Jesus revealed God's nature as triune love, but this witness was, here's your next two blanks, recorded by the apostles and preserved in the scriptures. Recorded by the apostles and preserved in the scriptures. So now we're starting to get an understanding what the Bible is. So the Bible is not just a random collection of religious texts. It's not like someone just decided, you know what? I like how this sounds, I like how this sounds, and this seems religious. So let's just kind of like compile them in a book. They don't really have any connection. None of these texts have anything to do with each other, but we can put them in one book and then give it to the world and say this is a religious book. No, the Bible is more than just a random collection of religious texts. It is a written record of God's personal revelation. God has made himself known through this. This, we can say, is the Word of God. Now, when I say that, I'm always very careful to say word with a little W. Okay? There's this, again, a lot of people struggle with this. Jesus is the Word. Remember, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Bible, however, is the Word. Is the Bible Jesus? No. Is Jesus the Bible? No. So what's the relationship between big word and little word?
Okay. Interpretation.
Maybe. Maybe not. What does it mean? Let me ask you this. Let's start here. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God? Marisa?
One is the written word and one is the living.
Okay. What does that mean? What does it mean that he is the living word? What is a word?
It means he's the direct image.
Okay, good. We're getting, yeah. A word is what? It's an expression, right? Okay, so if the Son is the Word of the Father, he is what? The Father expressed. The Word in flesh, okay. Or even, well, let's go even before the flesh. Yeah, he is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. But before that, he says in the beginning was the Word. So we're talking about before time began. Before the incarnation, Jesus, the Son, was the Word. So when he's going back to the Trinity. So before time, you have the Father and the Son is the expression of the Father.
The living Word.
And he's living. He's not just a dead word or just a word on a piece of paper. He's a living person. He is the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word only as much as it accurately points to him. And I can tell you, with all the conviction in my heart, it does. From cover to cover, it points to Jesus. So if Jesus is the center of all human history, all the Old Testament, I'm going to trip on the piano and kill myself here, all the Old Testament points to him, and all the New Testament points back to him. He is the Word of God. And the Bible is the Word because it attests truthfully and completely to him. The Bible doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. He is our salvation. He is our propitiation. He is our atonement. The human nature and the divine nature came together in him. Jesus hung on a cross. The Bible didn't hang on a cross. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your salvation. But salvation comes by hearing the Word. Why? Because it directs you to him. It's how faith in him happens in your life. You hear the truth about the truth that he is, and you believe on him, and you're saved. The Bible is just the means by which you come to know him. Because he's not around today, is he? At least physically. Jesus isn't just sitting here. I can't just say, hey, here's the Word of God, but I can give you the Bible and say, here's the Word that points you to him. Truthfully, completely. There's no error in it. It is absolutely authoritative and inspired and true from cover to cover. It is breathed by God. Why? Because it points to him. In the same spirit by which he was conceived is the same spirit who breathes this. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus to be the Word and the Word, the Bible to be the Word. All right, starting to get preachy up here. Bonnie. All right, where are we at here? All right, so John takes it a step further. Holy smokes, it's 10-2. All right, John goes a step further. So yes, verse 14. You know, this we have seen Jesus. We testify that the Father has sent him as Savior of the world. This is how this revelation that Jesus is was witnessed and testified to. But he goes a step further. He says in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Wow. Listen, the church is not just a group of people who are caretakers of a list of propositions. You know what a proposition is, right? It's like a truth claim. The sun is hot is a propositional statement, all right? My shoe is black. You could debate that it's maybe like a charcoal gray, but that would be a proposition in contradiction to my proposition. Propositional statements are just statements, objective statements of fact, okay? The church is more than just caretakers of a list of propositions about God. The church is more than just caretakers of some formula for salvation. No, we are the very body of that one in the world. A big difference between the two, isn't there? We are an extension of his very life, his very person, in all his glory. How? By the Spirit. Verse 13. The Spirit, the same Spirit that by whom the Son was conceived in the Virgin Mary, is the same Spirit who inspired and breathed the Word about him, is the same Spirit who is in us, who makes us to be his body in the world. We're getting ready to do a study on the Holy Spirit. I hope you are in a small group. I hope you're a part of that. That's going to be, I hope, really, really wonderful for all of us. God abides in us by his Spirit. Irenaeus says, knowledge of the truth of God or the truth of the gospel is not given in an abstract or detached form, but in a concrete embodied form in the church. In other words, you and I have a message that we take to the world, don't we? We do have propositional truth that we want to proclaim to the world. We do want to tell people about the fact and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. We have a message we are to take to the world. But John's saying, no, you it's more than just a message you bear. You are the message. You embody him in the world. That's why he's all about that. That's why it's so important that you and I love one another. It's not just so we can get along and have harmony, which is important. But it's a matter of revelation. How's the world going to know and experience and touch and handle the Word that John had touched and handled, who has ascended in heaven? It's through us. He's embodied by the Spirit in us. And the world comes to know that God is love through our love for one another and for the world. Isn't that amazing? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. How many Christians come to Jesus because they feel conviction for their sins and know Jesus is the way that they can be forgiven? I dare say most. We don't even begin to fathom what God really intends to do in our hearts. We don't even have the first clue. I don't think we could handle it. We just I'm still grappling with. I've been a Christian. I mean, I've always believed in Jesus, but I guess he's been Lord of my life since probably high school. It's probably I don't have as clear cut of a new birth testimony as many Christians have. I've always believed in Jesus, but I remember when I was in the latter half of my junior year of high school, it occurred to me one day that I had never deliberately asked Jesus to be my Lord, and so I asked him to be my Lord. I gave my life to him. Now I can attest to a much more definite second work of grace later in my life, but that's a little different. But I had no idea in any of those moments, and even to this day, what all God really is doing here. I mean, I think it's so far above what we can ever think or imagine. He blows our minds. And Lewis has captured it. We think we're making a nice little cottage of our life. God is making a palace because he is coming to live in it. Now, it's interesting in verse 12, John kind of seems to deviate for a second and say, you know, he goes off on this little tangent, and I know it's, okay, you got 3 minutes. 3 minutes before you can leave. He says, no one has seen God at any time. Why does he mention that? What is his point? Well, okay, so let's talk theology for a second. What does it mean that no one has seen God? Well, we know from John chapter 4, God is spirit. So God is not made of the stuff, all right? That's what the pagans believe, that the gods are continuous with the rest of creation, all right? We can't see them because they're in some... Think of who's seen like the Avengers movies, the Marvel Avengers movies? Anybody? So Thor is a god, right? But to get to Thor's home, you just have to have a rocket ship that can make it there. Okay, so Thor is really just another part of the creation. And that's paganism, that God or gods is continuous with all this. No, we believe God is transcendent. He's not part of his creation. He's above it. He's outside of it. He created it. It exists because of him. It's dependent upon him. But it and him are not the same thing. So God is spirit. He's not made of this stuff. God, therefore, is invisible. You can't see God with your eyes. Nobody, we're told, has seen him. John just said that. Now, you say, well, what about in the Old Testament? When people saw the word as theophanies, these, you know, some sort of like a fire cloud or some picture of God's glory. Well, theophanies are just a revelation of God's glory. It's not God himself in his spiritual essence necessarily. What about when it says the angel of the Lord? Well, I happen to believe the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. And that's a little bit of a tangent, but I do believe that is God himself, but he's incognito, so to speak. He has the appearance of a man, all right, or the captain of the Lord's army. These Old Testament pictures of God, it's not God in his spiritual essence. No one has seen God, and in fact, we're told, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, and if you did, you would die. You can't see me as I really am and live. It would be too much for you to behold. It's only when Christ appears, John has said back in chapter 3, verse 2, it's only when Christ appears that we will see him as he is, fully. Okay? Now, I think the inner circle of Jesus' disciples got a little picture of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, so we're getting close, but not fully there. The point is, no one has seen God at any time. But how did John begin his gospel in verse 18? He says, no one has seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. In other words, he has taken the invisible God and he's put flesh. He's put flesh on God. The love that God is and has been from all eternity past has been enfleshed, incarnated, and can be known, not exhaustively, but in a personal saving way. But then he goes a step further. This is where we're going here. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That is, man, that blows my mind completely. It tells me that Christ is making himself known in the world, not just through his word, but through his church. When we reciprocate his love back to him and to others, God's love, we're told, is made complete. That's your next blank, by the way. Known and complete were the two blanks there. If the purpose of God's revelation of love and expression of his love was to be known, well, he is that purpose is made perfect when we love him back and when we love one another. Think about the sun shining light for a minute. So the sun shines light on a planet. All right? Does the planet reflect the light just directly back to the sun?
No.
Which direction does it go, David? Every which direction. That's why we can see the planets, even though we're not directly in line between it and the sun. In fact, if we get directly in line, then if you're big enough, you block the light and you can't see the planet at all. No, the point is when light reflects off a planet, it doesn't just go back to the source, it goes to every space around it. That's why you can't just stop with the first half of the Great Commandment. Yes, we're told to love God, but we're not just told to love God, are we? We don't just reflect that love back to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? And your neighbor as yourself. The two are part and parcel. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." But 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." That's the whole gospel right there. God loved us, we love him, and we love one another. Which brings us to this summary statement. It's in bold for a reason on your handout because this captures all that we're trying to say tonight. Love originates in God, is manifest in the Son, is imparted by the Spirit, and is perfected or made complete in us or among us. God's love in us is how the world will come to know and believe in him. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, by the way. Jesus prayed for you and me in John chapter 17, verse 20. Isn't that amazing? He prayed for all who would come to believe based on the testimony of the apostles. That's every one of us in here tonight. What did he pray? That they may all be one. "Even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you." Triune life. "That they may also be in us." To what purpose? "That the world may believe that you sent me." All right, it's 8:05. We have blistered through this at a crazy pace. There's a little bit left here, but I wonder if maybe we need to put a plug in it and let everyone just kind of, I don't know, absorb, regroup. What do you want to do? You want to take another 15 minutes or so and finish, or do you want to call timeout?
Timeout.
Timeout. Go with it. Let's arm wrestle to figure out who wins. All right, let's put a pin in this. We will finish this section next week before we dive into the section that follows, okay? So I do want to ask response, questions, clarification, blanks, insights. Anybody, anything. So remember, why John is here to begin with is there's these people that have left the church, they're preaching a different gospel, and they're preaching a different ethic. You know, their gospel is, you know, Jesus is not the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. You can be righteous without doing righteousness. You can be in the light and walk in darkness. You see, this perverted gospel, this perverted Christian ethic. So John's responding to that, and he's saying, hey, you want to understand what real Christianity is? Well, it's going to involve obedience, belief, and love. That's where he's been hammering over and over and over again. And when he's talking about love, why is love so important to John? Why is it such a hallmark of the real Christian life? Well, it's because God is love. Okay? And if God is love and love comes from God, then you can know that you are of God and he abides in you when you love like he does. That's the whole point in all this. All right, so if you're asking a big why do we do all this exercise tonight? That's what John's point is. He wants them to have assurance that they are in the light, that they are of God, that they have received his anointing of his Spirit. If you have the anointing of the Spirit, you will love. And if you're assessing your own life tonight, you're saying, wow, there's a huge absence of God's love in my heart. Well, it should cause you to want to look into that. Okay? Now, I don't want to freak anybody out and, oh gosh, I got really mad at somebody today. That means I don't love God and therefore I'm not a child of God and I've lost my salvation. You know, go off the deep end. That's not the point here. Okay? But it does help us to hone in on what are those, what is the nature of the darkness in my own heart? You know, if I have a sin problem, it's because I have, well, ultimately a love problem. My affections are placed in the wrong things. If I have, you remember earlier, before I wrote ontology here, we had a blank as God. What is that blank? Is Jesus the blank for me? Is Jesus God? Is he ultimate reality? Is he the source of my life and the source of my salvation and my hope? Is he everything to me? Or is something else there? I'll tell you, if something else is there, you need to look into that. You need counsel. You need repentance. You need accountability. You need forgiveness. You need God's grace to touch and heal and transform and renew. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for this chance to dive into these ideas and wrestle with them. Forgive me for my sin of going way past time and holding these precious people captive. May they release the weight of my guilt in their hearts towards me and love me in spite of my shortcomings. And may I love them in response. And may we embody and proclaim your love to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.